Peter tonight. Book of 2 Peter. We're going to be in the first chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. If when you walked in tonight, we handed you a little piece of paper, a little blank piece of paper, and we asked you on that blank piece of paper to write the name of your favorite Old Testament Bible character, we would get different answers in a room like this. You already know from last night, my favorite is this man by the name of Moses. There might be some in here that would say David. Some might say Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Might even be some that say Noah, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Elijah, or Elisha. We have all kinds of different answers. I'd say we'd have 10 to 15 different answers in this auditorium if I asked you for your favorite Old Testament Bible character. But if you were handed a piece of paper when you walked in, I asked you to write down the name of your favorite New Testament Bible character, leaving our Savior out, your favorite New Testament Bible character. I don't think we'd get that many answers. No one is going to write down Judas. No one is going to write down Bartholomew. No one's going to write down Thaddeus. Oh, Thaddeus is my favorite, Brother Harper. Those four times he's mentioned in the Bible, I just love when I read about him in those lists of the disciples. No one would say Doubting Thomas is your favorite New Testament Bible character. We'd basically get three answers. Even in this crowd, if a crowd was 10 times this size, we'd get the same three answers. The guy who's going to come in, what I think would be a distant third in our straw poll. Now, his name is on four of the books of the Word of God. He's the human penman of five books. His name appears on the Gospel of John, the first, second, and third epistles of John, and he's the one that the Lord used to write the book of the Revelation. I think John would get some votes. The man who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the only disciple that's at the foot of the cross, the disciple that lays his head on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, I think John might get a couple of votes in this auditorium. I think the overwhelming winner, the landslide winner, if you will, is going to be the Apostle Paul. He, of course, is so dominant in the New Testament, the human penman of 13 of the New Testament books, 14 if you believe that he is the one God used to pen the words of the book of Hebrews. He is the greatest Christian, most likely, that ever lived, the greatest church planner that ever walked the planet. He turned the world upside down for God, an incredible trainer of future preachers, a man who at the end of his ministry in Ephesus said, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. The man who at the end of his ministry in Corinth said this, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think Paul would be the overwhelming winner. We know so much about him. We preach so much about him. But Paul is not my favorite New Testament Bible character. Here's my problem with the Apostle Paul. I don't see a lot of Richard Harper in the Apostle Paul. This man who says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This man who said, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me all only, but all them also that love his appearing. The one that says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. With this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I look at the Apostle Paul, and very seldom do I understand the Apostle Paul, that level of surrender, that level of dedication, that willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul would not be my favorite New Testament Bible character. My favorite New Testament character would be the one that comes in second place of the three that would get votes in this auditorium. John coming in third, Paul coming in number one, but the one that would come in second most likely is Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter, I can understand Simon Peter. I can figure out Simon Peter. He is a pretty transparent individual. And Simon Peter reminds me of a lot of Christians that we've met over the last 29 years in evangelism. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33, he said this, though all men shall be offended by thee, yet will I never be offended. Lord, I love you more than anybody else. I love you more than John. I love you more than James. I love you more than my brother Andrew. I love you more than anybody. You know, I've heard a lot of Christians over the years brag about how much they love the Lord. A lot of times when we were first starting, they would have testimony times in some of the smaller churches in West Virginia. They would have testimony time, and invariably somebody was going to stand up and give this testimony. Well, preacher, I just love the Lord. I love him with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my body, and all my soul. It's in him I live and move and have my being. I don't know what I would do without him. I love him more than anything else in the world. And then they weren't there on Monday night. They didn't show up on Tuesday. They weren't there on Wednesday. They had something else to do on Thursday. And excuse me for putting a fine point on this. They were singing someplace on Friday and couldn't be there. They like to brag about how much they love the Lord, but they obviously didn't love him. Because if you love the Lord, you're going to love being in his house. I'm not saying if you're not here that you don't love the Lord. Because there are people that have to work. There are people that are too sick to come. There are different reasons why people aren't here. What I'm saying is, if you really love the Lord and you can't be here, you wish you were here. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. Simon Peter also liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. Remember in John chapter 13 and verse 37, after Simon Peter speaks up and says, "Why cannot I follow thee now? I would lay down my life for thy sake." Simon Peter said, "I'd be willing to die for you, Lord." By the way, let me make sure you understand this about old Simon Peter. He wasn't lying there. Because remember just a little while later when they're in the garden and 5,000 Roman soldiers come to arrest our Savior? It is only Simon Peter that pulls a sword from his sheath and is ready to go into battle against 5,000 Roman soldiers. The truth is, Simon Peter was willing to die for the Lord just as long as everybody was going to see it. Simon Peter wanted everybody to know when he's warming his hands at the enemy's fire, he denies 3 times that he even knew him. We have a lot of Christians that are like that. You come to pastor and you say, "Well, preacher, anything you want me to do, just let me know." Let me give you a translation of that. And I'm not saying this is every time, but most of the time this is the case. "Preacher, anything you want to put me in charge of, I'll run it for you." I was playing golf with a preacher friend of mine a few years ago. Had a church, ran a couple of hundred. And I said, "How are things going at the church?" He said, "Well, they're going pretty good, but we lost 5 families last month." I said, "5 families, that's a lot in a church that runs 200. I said, "Why do you think you lost 5 families? And this is what he said. He said, "You know, I think they were all holding out for a management position. If you only serve the Lord if someone notices it, then you might as well not even bother to serve him because you already have your reward according to our Savior." Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. He liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. But this is another thing that reminds me of a lot of Christians that I've met over the years. Simon Peter thought he knew everything. You realize this, in the New Testament, 5 times the Bible says, "Then Peter answered," when no one had asked Peter a question. Peter thought you needed his opinion. If he heard 2 scientists talking about thermonuclear dynamics, this fisherman would have to explain to them what thermonuclear dynamics is. That's how Simon Peter was. But it wasn't just to other men. It's even bigger than that. Remember that passage in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus has his disciples there in Caesarea Philippi and he asked him the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give him the several answers that are off the top of their head. But then he asks this more important question, "And who do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answering said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that's the rock of Peter's confession, "I will build my church." Simon Peter does not think he's talking to Jesus, the teacher. He doesn't even think he's talking to Jesus, the miracle worker. He knows he's talking to Jesus, the Christ, the very Son of the very living God. And he doesn't know it because he heard it in a message. He read it online. He heard it in a podcast. He saw it in the paper. He knows it because God himself has revealed this unto Simon Peter. Let's make sure we understand that Simon Peter knows exactly who he's talking to. After that, the Bible tells us this. I believe it's verse 21. "And after this began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the rulers and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the 3rd day." Then it says this,
Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Can you imagine the audacity it would take to put your arm around the Christ, the Son of the living God, pull him aside from everybody else, and whisper in his ear that he doesn't understand Old Testament prophecy? That's the kind of guy Simon Peter was. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. He liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. And he thought he knew everything. But understand this, Christian. Until we get to the place that Simon Peter has gotten in his Christian walk, by the time the Lord uses him to pen the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, we cannot possibly be the Christian God expects us to be. Notice what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. Notice what he says. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may, but after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawneth and the day shall arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I want to preach a message tonight entitled, "A More Sure Word of Prophecy." Simon Peter is going to tell us his opinion of the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house tonight. Lord, we ask that you bless the message. We ask that you use it to convict our hearts and help us to leave here different than we came and stronger Christians than when we walked in. Father, have your will and way in Jesus' name. Amen. Simon Peter starts talking first about responsibility. I love how verse 12 begins, "But I will not be negligent." It's an amazing thing, Christian, because we do not disobey the Word of God because we don't understand it. We disobey the Word of God because we choose to disobey the Word of God. Disobedience is a choice, just like obedience is a choice. You either choose to obey what God says. We don't disobey God because we didn't understand what he meant. No, what he meant is pretty easy to understand in almost every situation. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. That's not hard to understand. Hide thy word in thy heart, that it might not sin against thee. That's not hard to understand. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's not hard to understand. But we choose to be negligent. Over the years, we've seen this happen quite a bit. We've seen God's people that have just decided not to do what God wants. But Simon Peter says, no, in my life, I'm not going to be negligent. I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to do what God commands me to do. I am going to keep my responsibilities. I wonder what would happen in our churches if every Christian just did those three things I just mentioned so briefly here. If every Christian started every day in their Bible and every day on their knees and never missed a time when the house of God's doors were open, what kind of services would we have? What kind of churches would we have? Simon Peter says, I will not be negligent. I could stand here and give you 100, and I don't even think that's even close to an exaggeration, of excuses that I've heard over the years why people can't be in church. Now let me stop and make sure I differentiate. There is a difference between an excuse and a reason. My dad always taught me that an excuse is almost always a lie. A reason is almost always true. There are reasons why people can't be in the house of God, but most of the time, most of the stories that I've heard at the back doors on Sunday night have been excuses. I could give you some really, really, really funny stories. I could just rattle them off one right after another without taking a breath. I don't take a lot of breath, so that's an easy thing for me to do. But would you mind tonight if instead of giving you 100 negative illustrations, if I give you one incredibly positive illustration? Several years ago, we were going up to Bible Baptist Church in Williamstown, New Jersey. At that time, that church was averaging about 750 people on Sunday morning. Dr. George Riddell was the pastor of that church at the time. It's a lot different now, but that's where it was when we were going. We were going up there to preach a Sunday through Thursday night meeting. The reason we weren't having services on Friday night was because it was a holiday on Friday and all the schools were closed, and the church had a large Christian school and it was going to be closed, and so Pastor wanted to close the meeting out on Thursday instead of Friday so everyone could have the extra day off that they had. And of course we were fine with that. Pastors are the ones that tell us when to come and when not to come, so we didn't have any problem with that. So we were getting ready to head up there a couple of weeks before. And a couple of weeks before we were to get there, I got an email from the youth pastor at that church. His name was Raji, R-A-J-I, Raji Smith. And Raji Smith began to tell me the story of a young man in their church. This is a young man who was a senior in high school. He played for the Williamson Eagles, which was a 4A football team there in Williamson, New Jersey. And so he was actually the coach had developed something called his leadership team. This young man was a starter on the football team because he was a senior. He was one of the captains, but the coach had offered him the opportunity to be on the leadership team. More coaches are doing this now, but back then it was almost unheard of. You got to watch film with the coaches. You got to even draw up plays and make personnel suggestions. This is a huge responsibility and privilege. There was one rule if you were on the leadership team. If you're on the leadership team, you could never miss one single meeting of the leadership team. That was the cardinal rule. This young man had been selected for that at the beginning of August before school even began. We were going to be up there at the end of the second full week of September. On the Wednesday before we were to get there, this young man walked into his coach's office. He said, "Sir, I have to tell you this. I'm sorry to break this to you, but I'm going to have to resign from the leadership team." The coach said, "I don't understand." He said, "Sir, I can't be at your leadership team meeting that you've set for tonight, so I'm going to have to resign from the leadership team." The coach became furious with this young man. He said, "Son, I chose you for this position because I thought you were responsible and reliable. I thought I could depend on you, and now just 5 weeks after we started the leadership team, you're standing here telling me you're going to break the cardinal rule of the leadership team." He said, "Young man, you're right. You're off my leadership team, but I'm not going to let you quit. I'm throwing you off of it." The young man shocked the coach. Instead of getting mad and stomping and snorting and giving 500 excuses and threatening to go to the school board or to the administration, he just reached his hand across the desk, looked his coach in his eye, grabbed his hand firmly, and shook his hand. He said, "Well, thank you very much, coach. You have a wonderful day." He turned around to walk out. The coach was so shocked at this response that as the young man reached for the door, he said, "Son, do you mind telling me what's so important that you can't be at my leadership team meeting tonight?" And the young man stood there with a backbone of solid steel. He said, "Coach, you have scheduled a leadership team meeting for Wednesday night." He said, "I know 5 weeks ago I stood in front of your desk and I promised you I'd be at every single leadership team meeting. But long before I ever made you that promise, I knelt at the altar at Open Bible Baptist Church and I promised Almighty God I'd be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and nothing would keep me out of church. So I have a choice, coach. I can either obey my promise to you or keep my promise to God. And I would rather keep my promise to God than my promise to you." The coach looked at him and said, "Son, you're back on my leadership team." This is what he said: "I don't want to mess with God." The lost coach the next morning rang the phone over at Open Bible Baptist Church. He talked to Raji Smith. He asked Raji Smith, "And if you're a card-carrying member of the ACLU, would you do me a favor and just not listen for the next 30 seconds? He said, "Would you mind coming out tomorrow at the end of football practice at our public school and give a devotional from the Word of God?" Raji Smith immediately agreed. He went there on that Thursday. He gave a devotion and he passed out flyers for our upcoming meeting that was starting on Sunday. He told him this: on Thursday night, at the end of the last night of the revival, we have rented the bowling alley. We've rented it because they have about 100 teenagers in that church. He said, we've rented it. What we're going to do is we're going to be able to bowl all night long for free. Nobody has to pay a dime. And we're going to give you all the pepperoni pizza that you can eat all night long. They ran a bus by on that Thursday. As they ran the bus by, they picked up 15 football players. Big, broad-shouldered football players. They brought them in. The auditorium had four sections, two and two, like this. And they brought those men in, and they sat them down on the second and third row. Shoulder to shoulder, they filled up both rows. I got up that night, and I started preaching the message. And I just preached a simple message that night. Finally, I got to the invitation. I said, how many in this auditorium? You're not sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven. Listen carefully. 15 hands went up on the second and third row. I said, if you'd like to know that, would you just stand right where you are? 15 big, broad-shouldered football players stood up on the second and third row. I said, if you really mean that, we've got personal workers right over here at this door. Won't you just walk right over there to those personal workers? 15 boys walked out that auditorium. By the time we went home that night, 14 of those boys had trusted Christ as their personal Savior. The 15th boy had gotten assurance of his salvation. I walked up to one of the boys and I said, I hear you got saved tonight. He reached his big old arms around me. He grabbed me by the waist and lifted me up off the ground and hugged me. Listen carefully. That all happened because one teenage boy, just one teenage boy, said, it's more important to be in church than it is to play football.
Yeah.
I love sports, I really do. But the fact is, there are more Christians that'll miss a church service on Wednesday nights all across our country because of baseball, basketball, volleyball, football, hockey, soccer, and cheerleading practice than have ever missed just because they were too high to come to church. What I'm trying to tell you is, we need some Christians that'll stand up and say, listen, I know what my responsibility is, and I will not be negligent. We need some people to have some responsibility, don't we? Notice, number one, he talked about his responsibility. Number two, he talks about being a reminder. I love that Simon Peter uses a certain phrase in this passage of Scripture. Notice what he says. Yeah, I think it meet. Look at that verse 13. I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up. To stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, when we first started in evangelism, sometimes people would come to me after the pastor's gone. I'm still there. I'm staying in my trailer outside of the building, or I'm in a prophet's chamber. I can't go anywhere. I'm kind of here to the last person in those kind of situations. Sometimes the pastor's already gone home. Someone would come up to me and say, I'd like to talk to you about my pastor. Now, I didn't really know what to say back then. Now I know what to say. I always say, well, let me just get him, and you can tell both of us at the same time. You'd be surprised how many conversations end right there. And if the pastor's not there, I say this, well, let me get out a pen and a piece of paper, because I want to write down what you tell me so that when I rehearse it with him tomorrow, I quote you correctly. There's a lot of conversations that never happen now. So I'm ready for it now. It doesn't happen very often anymore. But it did used to happen. And the excuse that they always gave me, the thing they almost always said, well, my pastor just preaches the same thing all the time. And you feel like saying, oh, I didn't know Simon Peter was your pastor. What does Peter say? I'm going to stir you up by preaching the present truth that you already know. I'm going to put you in remembrance of what you already know. I'm here to tell you something. If a guy's standing in the pulpit, and he's not just looking, pointing out some things that maybe you haven't seen before, if he's preaching new truth that you've never heard, and you've been saved for 50 years, I'm here to tell you, he's making it up most of the time. The truth of the matter is, we should be preaching the present truth that we already know over and over. And that should stir us up. Yeah. Nowadays, we have people around our country that are trying to stir people up by having new music, by having fog machines and strobe lights. They want to stir you up by coming up with new theology that you've never seen before in the Word of God. They want to stir you up by claiming new miracles and new knowledge that no one else has ever had before. Listen, that's not what Simon Peter says. He doesn't say it's something new that ought to stir you up. It's something old that ought to stir you up. It's not some newfangled thing that ought to get the Christian excited. It's the old-time religion that ought to get the Christian excited. You know what ought to stir you up to know that your sins are forgiven? It ought to stir you up to know that they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It ought to stir you up to know that you've been made an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ Jesus. It ought to stir you up to know that someday He's going to come back and get us. It ought to stir you up to know that it could take place before this service is over. It ought to stir you up to know that you have a home in heaven and eternity with your Savior for all the time. That ought to stir you up.
Amen.
Sometimes you preach in a Bible-believing church, it's like a liturgical service where everyone's afraid to say a single word. But sometimes, by the way, let me point this out. I preached in some churches in North Carolina. They shouted a lot, but they didn't actually listen to the message. I'd rather have not a peep from the auditorium if you were actually listening. The best thing is you have the shouts from the auditorium and they're listening. That's the best thing right there. Simon Peter said, I'm going to be a reminder. He said, it's important. He said, I think it meet. It's an important thing when I get up to preach to stir you up, to remind you what the Lord has already done, to put you in remembrance of the present truth. He said, I think it's important. He said, I think it's immediate. I'm putting you always in remembrance. Every time he got up to preach, he reminded them what the Lord had already done. Not only is it important and immediate, but it's also imminent. He said, as long as I'm on this my tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up. See, Simon Peter knew something that no one in this auditorium knows. Every one of us in this auditorium right now is hoping that we don't see, as the old preachers used to say, we hear the upper taker, we don't see the undertaker, right? We're all thinking the Lord can come back before we are buried and laid to rest. Isn't that what we're all thinking? Simon Peter knew that wasn't the case. Remember what Jesus said to him in John chapter 21? He said, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, another shall bind thee and gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Simon Peter didn't know when he'd be standing in the pulpit and the Romans would knock the back door down and come inside and arrest him and take him off to be martyred for the cause of Christ. And since he didn't know when that was going to happen, you know what he said? As long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to put you in remembrance. I'm going to be a reminder. Number one, he talked about responsibility. Number two, he talked about being a reminder. Number three, watch this. He starts talking about his reliability. Notice what he says. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter's talking about that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. When you get to Matthew chapter 17, the Bible says this, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. Could you imagine eavesdropping on the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah? James and John are there and they are dumbfounded. They can't say anything, but not Peter. Then Peter answered. Can you imagine interrupting Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? That's the kind of guy Simon Peter is. Then Peter answered. Now, Peter is going to say something that is at best stupid, at best ignorant, let's put it that way. And at worst, it's blasphemous. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, which, by the way, I think is one of the most useless phrases in the history of mankind. And I know somebody's going to come up to me after the service and say, Brother Harper, what you don't understand is back in the frontier days, when they would take a bath, they would fill up a number 10 wash tub, and the dad would bathe first, and then the next oldest child, and the next child, and the next child, and the last child that would be bathed in the dirtiest of the water was the babies. By the way, we would do that the opposite today, would we not? I understand what the analogy or what the statement means or what it's supposed to mean. But do you think there was ever a time, picture a log cabin in the frontier, smoke billowing out of the chimney. Dad, you come inside and you look, and there's Dad sitting there in his chair with one little lamp, and he's reading a book, and Mom has her little lamp, and she's doing cross stitch, and the kids are upstairs sound asleep. And the dad looks at the wife and says, "Honey," and she says, "Yes, what is it, my darling?" He said, "I haven't seen little baby John for the last couple of hours." And she said, "Oh no, I think I threw him out with the bathwater." It never happened. It's just one of those things that we say that sounds good. Like when my wife tells me when I'm leaving to go somewhere, "Drive safe." "Thank you, honey. I was going to drive backwards up the interstate if you hadn't told me to drive safe." It's just one of those things we say. But before Simon Peter says something that is ignorant, or it may be blasphemous, he says something pretty smart, doesn't he? He says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." How many Christians sitting in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches spend hours every week going online, listening to another preacher, searching another church, looking for one more activity, one more thing that they can do, one more thing for the seniors, one more thing for the kiddies, one more thing for the teens? Why don't we have some Christians that say, "You know what? It's good to be here. The word of God is preached. The songs of Zion are sung. There's fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a good place to be. I think I'm just going to stay here till six men stand on both sides of a pine box and carry me out." Wouldn't that be great? You want one more thing for the kiddies? Help start it. You want one more thing for the teens? Get involved. Simon Peter says something pretty intelligent. It's good for us to be here. Then he says this, "If thou wilt, let us build here three tabernacles." I remember hearing a preacher over 30 years ago say this. You can always tell that Simon Peter was never a pastor, because no pastor in his right mind would start three building programs at the same time. "Let's build three tabernacles. One for thee," oh, we'll worship you, "and then one for Moses, and then one for Elias." Now either, watch me carefully, either he is bringing Moses and Elijah up to the same level of worship worthiness as Jesus Christ, that's ignorant. Or he's bringing Jesus down to the same level of worship worthiness as Moses and Elijah. And that, my friend, is blasphemy. Before he can even finish, God steps in. "While he yet spake." By the way, you want to see a picture of the graciousness of Almighty God? He said, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him.'" When they open their eyes, Moses and Elijah are gone, and only Jesus is standing there. Peter says, "You know what? I think we need to build three tabernacles." And God yelled down from heaven and said, "No, just one." You know what the punishment for Peter when he says something that is at best ignorant, at worst blasphemous? He heard the voice that said, "Let there be light." He heard the actual voice of God from heaven, other than the fact that we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. And Simon Peter says, "I'm reliable because I had a majestic view. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw his glorified body. I saw his face glowing. I saw his clothes glowing. I saw it, and I heard the voice of Almighty God. You can trust me because I'm not making this up. I'm telling you what I saw and what I heard." Over the years, we have developed a secret in our ministry. I will tell you that sometimes people tell you something, and they're serious when they tell you something. But when they say it, it's one of the silliest things that you've ever heard in your life. Now, as a preacher, you can't go, "That's funny." No, you have to go, "Oh." I'll never forget, I'm in second grade. We're in New Jersey, and my pastor was standing in the pulpit on a Wednesday night. There's a man sitting right over here about where you are. And he had to make a decision. The whole church had been praying for his decision. He had to tell somebody yes or no. It might have been about re-upping in the military. I'm a very young person at the time. I'm 10 years old, so I'm not sure I have all the details of what we were praying for about this man. But he stood up on a Wednesday night. He wanted to give a praise and a prayer request. So as he stood up, he said this. He said, "Preacher, I got to tell you what happened last night. I had just given my son a bubble bath. And after he got out of the bathtub, I ran some more water. And when I did, because I was going to take a bath, and when I did, the bubbles refreshed. Now listen, if you're standing up to give a testimony in your Bible-believing church, and it begins with you taking a bath, tell something else. No one wants to hear about that. And he said, the bubbles refresh, and I got in the tub. And while I'm sitting there, my son's bath toy, a little rubber duck, was there in the water. And as I'm sitting there, that little duck, with no help from me at all, began to swim around in the bubbles all on its own. And he said, I looked over, and the little duck had spelled the word yes in the bubbles. Now, my response sitting there as a 10-year-old was really what yours is. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard in my entire life. My pastor could not go, are you serious? No, he couldn't say that. He had to stand there with this stoic face and say, well, brother, the Lord certainly does work in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Ever since then, I've been impressed with that. So we as a family came up with an answer for those moments where something that is funny that you can't laugh at. And what we think is this, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. Now I know what you're thinking. Well, Brother Harper must not like dogs. No, I love dogs. I tell you something, you want to know who loves you. You take your wife, you wait till the middle of July, you take your wife and your dog, and you go out to your car, and you pop the trunk, and you put them both in the trunk of your car, and then close the lid, and you come back an hour later and open up your trunk. Guess which one's going to be happy to see you? Nobody loves you like your dog loves you. Shadow and I are just best buddies, so I can't imagine anything that would be worse than dead puppies. And so when something really funny, I'll give you a couple illustrations. I was in a church in Yokota, Japan, and like your pastor, I'd already been introduced, and the pastor had gone down, but unlike your pastor, he didn't stay up on the platform for the special. This woman got up for the special and began to sing. I know her name, but I will not mention it. I'm sitting there, and it's the worst thing I've ever heard in my entire life. I mean, it is terrible. She's so far off key. I know the song she's singing. I can't recognize the melody. It's that bad. And every time she tried to get back on key, she just sang louder off key. And it was getting funny. I thought I was being punked. I really was. I'm the only one on the platform. Everybody is looking at her, then they're looking at me. And I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, I think, oh no, I'm going to lose it. I'm going to start laughing here in just a second. I'm thinking dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. And all of a sudden, I looked down. I had a young man traveling with me who was sitting on the second row there in Japan. And he had this funny smile. When he was ready to laugh, he would smile on one side of his face, just one side of his face. I looked over, and the right side of his face was all lit up on this side. And at that moment, I was hoping he was going to give me some stability, but instead, I knew he was about to lose it too. I did not know what to do, so I grabbed my glasses, and I did this. Everybody in the church thought I was so moved emotionally by her special. They still talk about it to this day, how moved I was by that special when I was laughing my head off with my head down. We were with our pastor and his wife. We'd gone to McAllister's Deli. You have one here over in the Coliseum Central there. We'd gone to McAllister's Deli and we're walking out. And as we're walking out, and our church runs about 700, 750 on Sunday morning, this man comes walking up to us. He's wearing a lanyard around his neck with a name tag on it, but the name tag is turned around so you can't see it. And he says, hey, pastor. And my pastor, I've had to do this many, many times over the years, but my pastor, obviously, I could tell, didn't recognize him. My pastor looked at him and said, hey, brother. Sorry, that's just a little preacher secret right there. And the man says, you know, preacher, I used to come to your church back in 2011. Immediately, pastor starts feeling a little bit better because I used to come to your church in 2011. You can't remember everybody that's ever darkened the door. He said, but we quit coming in 2011. Since then, I've had a heart attack. And not only that, my wife has left me and she took our two children. I've lost my job. I've been evicted from my house. And I actually, by this time, his name tag had turned around. It was a panhandler's license for Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He said, I actually live in that van right over there. Now, honestly, let me just tell you the truth. I'm an evangelist for a reason. I've said this all over the country. If I ever pastored a church, I'd have two members, but my wife would be visiting other churches on Wednesday nights. I would have looked at this man and said, guess you shouldn't have got out of church, should you? I mean, now, truthfully, that statement would have been true, would it not? But would it have been the right thing to say? Of course not. But my pastor, I found this encouraging, he didn't know what to say either. He looks at this man who's just lost his health, his wife, his children, his home, and his job. And he says, well, other than that, is everything going okay? I'm thinking, other than that? Other than that? What else is there other than that? Well, these shoes are actually very comfortable. Thank you for asking. What are you going to say? Other than that? And I'm sitting there, and I am rocking dead puppies as hard as I can. So is my wife. Dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. Trying not to laugh. And so the man actually, pastor, went over to Chick-fil-A, bought him $20 worth of food. And that man literally did. I'm obligated by my friendship with my pastor to tell you this. That man literally came to church and was there for a few weeks thanking pastor for buying him some food when he was sitting there. But my wife and I got in the car, and we started to back out. And I looked at her, and she looked at me, and we said in unison, other than that, what else is there? I'm sorry, your whole world has fallen apart. Other than that, no, there isn't anything. You have to use dead puppies every now and then. We've used it over the years many times. I remember we were in a church in Granville, New York. Sunday morning, we'd had service. We'd gone downstairs, had a little meal in the fellowship hall. Now we're all taking the tables down because Kids Club is going to be in that fellowship hall. This lady comes walking up to me, and I noticed the closer this woman got to me, the further away the pastor got from me. You don't have to be in evangelism very long to know you're in trouble. She walks up to me, and she says, Brother Harper, she says, I had a vision, and I want to tell you about it. And I said, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. I said, well, go ahead. I said, but ma'am, I have to tell you, I'm going to interpret your vision based solely upon the Word of God. She said, that's exactly what I want you to do. She said, in my vision, I'm sweeping up the basement of my house. And I've swept all the sweepings into a pile. I bend down with the dustpan and sweep the sweepings into the dustpan. When I stand up, there I am, face to face with Jesus himself. She said, do you know what he did? And I said, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. I said, no, ma'am, what did he do? She said, this is what she said. He balled up his fist. And with all of his might, he punched me in my face. In my dream, I pass out. In my vision, I pass out. When I come to in my vision, I've never known of anybody passing out in their vision and coming to in their vision. But when I come to, I see that Jesus has taken the broom and the dustpan and is sweeping the corners of my basement. And what he's doing, Brother Harper, is he's teaching me to do a better job cleaning up the corners of my life. And I said, well, ma'am, first, let me agree that all of us need to do a better job of cleaning up the corners of our lives. But as I examine your dream, your vision, I know Jesus was not in your basement. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us right now. So he wasn't in your basement. I said, also, if he hit you, he would have been violating his own word because he's the one that told us to turn the other cheek. And if the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, had truly hit you in the face with all of his might, you would not be standing in front of me. So as I examine your vision by the word of God, I have to tell you that your vision does not line up with the Bible. I'll never forget what she said. She said, Brother Harper, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what happened to me. I want to point out that that is the exact opposite of what Simon Peter says. Simon Peter says, I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. But then he says this, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You know what Peter is saying there? Watch this. Peter's saying, if the Bible says I didn't see it, then I didn't see it. If the Bible says I didn't hear it, then I didn't hear it. The Bible is more accurate than my own personal testimony, is what Simon Peter is saying here. Understand this. This book lasts forever. Other than what's in this book, we don't have recordings of what else Simon Peter said. But this book isn't going anywhere. Psalm 119, verse 89. The Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6. "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Luke chapter 21 and verse 44. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. He says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, heaven and earth shall pass away, till not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass the law till all be fulfilled." I'm trying to tell you, this book isn't going anywhere. Simon Peter said, this book's more important than what I've seen. You know, if we asked a group of high school seniors to write down what their goals were after they graduated from high school, they would say, "Well, I want stability. I want success. I want approval. I want understanding." Wouldn't they say those things? All those things are found in the Word of God. You want success? "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. You want stability? "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law shall he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." You want to have approval? "Then study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You want understanding? "The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." Psalm 119, verse 130. You want cleansing? "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Psalm 119 and verse 9. What does the Bible tell us in Psalm 119 and 165? "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." You want to guarantee you're going to be a good Sunday school teacher or preacher? How about this? "As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, causing it to bring forth in buds, and may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be, which goeth forth out of my mouth. For it will not return unto me void, but will accomplish the thing whereunto I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I set it." Psalm 119, verses 55, chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. What I'm trying to tell you is, all the things that we want in our life are found right here in this book right here. This book that sits, unfortunately, unopened in most homes. The tragic truth of doing what I do, that people come to church every single night who don't usually come to church every single night, more people will pick up their Bible every night for a revival than pick it up every night if there's not a revival. We forget what we have here. We forget what sits in front of us. We forget that it is the autobiography of Almighty God. Everything you actually know about God, you know from this book right here. About his plan, his perfection, his power, his permanence. You know all of that from this book right here. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. You know it from this book right here. His forgiveness, his faithfulness. You know it from this book right here. I'll never forget, I'm going to use the name of a ministry. I have to say this. There's no way to tell the illustration without using the name of the ministry. The name of the ministry is the Gideons. Now, I am not preaching against the Gideons. Understand me. I just cannot endorse everything that they do anymore. There's a few things they do I don't agree with, but that's not mean I'm preaching against them or saying that they're bad people or anything like that. But I cannot give the illustration without mentioning their name. You'll see why in a moment. I was at a church in January of 1995 in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Before the message, they had a man who was representing the Gideons. He stepped up. He's raising money to put Bibles in hotel rooms and restaurants around the world. Listen, I know people who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior reading a Gideon Bible in a hotel room. Please do not take this as criticism of this. After he finished, he was asking for money to help print the Bibles. he said, let me read something to you. And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a letter. He said, this is a copy of a letter that's in our home office in the filing cabinet. He said, the original letter was written in crayon. It came to us from the African nation of Mozambique. Mozambique has a 12% literacy rate. 12% of the people there can read on a second grade level. He said, let me read it to you. The letter said this, dear Mr. Gideon, now you know why I had to tell you the name. Dear Mr. Gideon, please send big holy book. Didn't even know enough to call it a Bible, did he? It then said this, if no big holy book, please send the small holy book. Everybody in the entire history of Bible-believing churches has seen the little Gideon New Testaments. We used to give them out to every child that came into the nursery. They would come out of that first nursery with the boxes all chewed up and everything like that. He said, if no big holy book, send the small holy book. Then the letter said this, if no small holy book, please send the part called John. The Gideons had put out a pamphlet of the book of John in Mozambique. But then it said this to conclude, if no part called John, please send the page that says, for God so loved the world. Let me ask you a question, Christian. You have a Bible in your lap. You have more Bibles at home. There's probably not a person here that doesn't have multiple Bibles in your possession. How long would you have to go without the Word of God before you would sit down in your living room floor, grab one of the 64 pack of crayons from your children, write a letter, and send it halfway around the world to beg a man that's been dead for 3,000 years to send you one copy of one page? How long would you have to go without your Bible before you would crave it so much that you would do anything to hold in your hand one page? Simple truth is, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 20, my soul breaketh for the longing of thy judgments at all seasons. He said, if I don't have my Bible every day, it hurts me. But we as Christians have gotten to the place where we can pretty much, excuse me, take it or leave it. Notice number one, see his responsibility. Number two, his reminder. Number three, his reliability. And lastly, his resource. The last three verses of this passage, especially the last two, you could write a book on the last two. We could talk for hours about the last two. For the sake of time, we'll just give you three quick points and be done. Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Notice number one, our resource has a holy interpretation. You can't make it say what you want it to say. You can't change a word to make it fit your theology. You can't alter the syntax of our God to make it fit what you think it ought to have said in modern society. It does not work that way. It has a holy interpretation. It meant what God said when God wrote it. It's all there is to it. By the way, that even applies to Bible-believing preachers who will stand up and preach one little phrase from a verse that has nothing to do with what the passage is talking about, because that little phrase matches up with the message they want to preach. Their message ought to match the Word of God, not just one little phrase. Let me show you quickly. Mark your Bible there, because we're coming right back. Go with me to Acts chapter 27. I'm going to show you something that maybe will be a help to you. I heard about a preacher one time that preached on two verses from the Word of God to illustrate what I just said. He had them turn to one passage and the other, and the title of his message was this, Judas went out and hanged himself. The other verse said, go thou and do likewise. You can make the Bible say almost anything you want by just pulling phrases out of their context. For instance, in this passage in Acts chapter 27, I want to show you what the Bible says about women drivers. Now, if you're a man in this auditorium and your wife is here, just look straight at me. Don't look at her. Don't roll your eyes. Don't point at her. For goodness sakes, please do not do that. No, no. Just sit there motionless and emotionless and stare at me. Look at Acts chapter 27 and verse 15. Look at the end of the verse. What does it say? We let her drive. That's a scary thing right there, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 17. Verse 17 says this at the end. And so we're driven. Verse 20 ends with this. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. It's right there in the Word of God. Now, I have heard in my own hearing what men do, what I just did for humor's sake, and they did it seriously as if they were actually preaching the content of the Word of God. It's not of any private interpretation. It has a holy interpretation. The whole Bible has to be interpreted together. Notice, it's got a holy interpretation. Number two, it's written by holy men. What an amazing thing. For the prophecy, verse 21, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. You think about who it is. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Job, assuming Job wrote the book of Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? How about Daniel? Thou art a man greatly beloved. How about David, a man after God's own heart? How about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Peter and James, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Paul, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. That's a list, isn't it? Holy men of God, the who's who of Scripture, are the ones that were used to pen this book. But if this book with a holy interpretation written down by holy men, if that were the end of the verse, we just have a really nice old book. Hey, Brother Harper, what do you mean? Well, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Paul did turn the world upside down. Moses was the servant of the Lord. Joshua did have the promise, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. Go down through the list. Every one of those men did great things for God, but every one of those men had one single thing in common, didn't they? They were all sinners. Every one of them was a sinner. If I have a book written by John, I have a book written by a sinner. See, the simple truth is, John did not sit there and Peter came walking in one day and there's all these crumpled up pieces of paper on the floor and almost out of ink in his quill. And Peter says, you know, what's going on, John? And John said, well, the Lord told me, he kind of wanted me to say something about how much he loved the Lord, so loved the world. So this is what I've got. God really loved the world. He gave his son. And Peter says, you know, I think it'd sound better if you put begotten in there. John goes, oh, that's good. That's not how it happened. Oh, I know some people believe that God dictated it. Some people believe that God superintended them and came inside of them and they were robots when they wrote it. As I've said already in this pulpit, if you can explain a miracle, it's not a miracle. Inspiration is a miracle. Why is this the one miracle that people think they have to be able to completely explain? Here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. When Paul finished his epistle to the Galatians, it was exactly what God wanted to say to the Galatians. Because holy men of God spake as they were moved, carried along, not moved as in, oh, I felt moved to write something. No, moved as in carried along by the Holy Ghost. It's got a holy interpretation. It's written down by holy men, but it's inspired by the Holy Ghost. I have God's word. Why would it not be the first place I go when I'm going through a trial? Why would I seek advice from others? Well, this guy knows what he's talking about when it comes to legal things. God knows what he's talking about when it comes to everything. Oh, this guy's really good at helping giving financial advice. God's even better at giving financial advice. What I'm trying to say is, I'm not saying we shouldn't get any other helps or any other sources. I'm saying the first place we ought to go about every single thing in our life is to the Word of God. Old poem says, the Holy Bible must have been inspired of God, not of men. I would not, if I could believe, that good men wrote it to deceive. And a bad man would not, if he could, conceive to write a book so good. And no crazy man could divine e'er conceive its wondrous plan. So it must be that God inspired the the words that souls of prophets fired. If this is the autobiography of God, if it is the actual words of Almighty God in black and white, isn't that what we say? Someone makes you a promise and says, I'll sell you this for under retail value. Oh, will you put that in black and white? It's a book that's written in black and white. Now listen to this. With no small print. There are no gotchas. There are no, oh, you didn't read that, did you? No, no. It's straightforward and honest from a God who cannot lie. If this is what we say we believe it is, should we not stand with Peter and say, I have a more sure word of prophecy? We are so busy judging the Bible by our lives that we forget to judge our lives by the Bible. Oh, I had an emotional experience. I had a vision. I had a dream. I used to be taught this by my great-grandfather. No, no, no. I have a more sure word of prophecy. Simon Peter wasn't there when he was making all of those mistakes. But in the latter part of his life and ministry, God uses him to write these words, that this is more important than anything else. Now, how is it that Christians can go days, weeks, I'm sorry to admit it, even months, without picking it up and reading it? Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one look